If you have your Bibles, let's turn again to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I hope, Lord willing, this morning to wrap up our study in this great book from God's Word. The context that we have been in this third chapter has been that context of judgment, of fiery destruction that is coming at the day of the Lord. And how that the Lord, we've looked at how the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, and this old heavens and earth will be purged and cleansed with fire, and the Lord will judge. But there also, there's the hope of the believer that there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell. And this is the great hope of God's people. And so he instructs the congregation, instructs the readers that to, as we look for these things, verse 14 we've looked at, that we would be diligent to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So we as believers, we look back to the cross and we look forward to the coming day of the Lord. And as we look forward to this day, we're called to be diligent, to be found of him in peace with him and with each other, without spot and blameless. In other words, seeking to walk in a life of godliness. But this morning we want to look, continuing on with this setting, in verse 15 he says, and not only are we to be diligent to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, but verse 15 says, and account, or think of, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So we'll title the message this morning just these three imperatives that we find in this passage: account, beware, and grow. Those are the three commands we find. Account, or think of something in this way, reckon something, consider it to be this way. So account, beware, and grow. He says, in view of, again, we're in this context of judgment, the context of this coming day of the Lord. This, when you read about it, you're like, wow, I want this to come now. I want the new heavens and the earth wherein righteousness dwells to come now. I want to be with the Lord now forever in my glorified body and soul, free from sin and praising his name forever. I long for the day when he'll put down all of his enemies, when he'll destroy all the naysayers, when he will put to judgment and his righteous judgment will be vindicated and glorified. We long for that day. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, something within your soul must long for that day. You're pilgrims and you're longing for the final, for the finish line to come, and God to wrap all of this up and his glory to be manifested, his name to be honored before all, and to dwell with him forever. But it's just not here yet, is it? It's not here yet. And sometimes we may wonder, how long, Lord? How long? Maybe sometimes you say, I am weary of this broken, twisted, perverted, fallen, godless world. You may say, I'm weary of my own sinful flesh. I'm weary of fighting my sins every single day. And you might say, how long, Lord? But you know what? As we've looked at already in this passage, God is not in any unnecessary hurry, is he? God is on his own calendar. God is working according to his own will. And he gives us some insight here of why. Now, from God's perspective, he's not delaying. God has a set time, right? But from our perspective, it seems like perhaps it's taken forever. It's taking a long time. But the Lord is gracious to us, and he gives us some insight of why. Why this long wait? He says in verse 15, and account, consider, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Think of it this way. The long-suffering of the Lord in not yet coming with the day of the Lord and bringing all this about is his salvation. Now that's amazing when you consider the long-suffering of the Lord. Now you and I, and I hope that we are, if we have his nature within us, we're bothered by the sins around us, right? We're bothered by the brokenness of this world. And sometimes it gets that way more times than others. We groan, we say, Lord, this world is twisted and perverted and just moving in the wrong direction. But can you imagine? Can you imagine if sin is that obnoxious to us, right, to some degree, who are fallen and still are sinners? How much more is it obnoxious and dishonoring to the very God of heaven, the one who's perfectly holy and perfectly righteous? And there are even things that probably don't bother us that should, because we're still in this body of flesh and still not as have our eyes as open as we ought to have them. But God is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and he is more offended by the evil of this world than the saintliest of saints is. And yet he suffers long. God is putting up with a lot, isn't he? That's amazing to consider. God is putting up with a lot that he hates, that he's opposed to, that he's against, that dishonors him. Why? Well, here's one reason. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. We already looked at this already, so we won't spend much time on it, but in chapter 3 and verse 8, remember he said this, or verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness or tardiness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when we noted this verse, we noted how that what this is saying is that one reason it seems like it's taking so long to us is that God, according to his sovereign will, still yet apparently has some of his beloved elect children to bring to his son Christ in repentance and faith. So if the Lord has not yet returned, here's good news. He's got more folks to save. That encourages the fire out of me. Wow, this is good. If he still has not yet returned, that means there's more that God is going to glorify himself in bringing them to his son Jesus. There are more souls, apparently, that God is going in his love and mercy to bring from the darkness of sin and unbelief to the light and life that's found in Jesus Christ. There's more who he's going to rescue from the prison house and the bondage of sin to bring that they may live and know him and walk in a way of righteousness. That's good news. God's a Savior. That's part of his job description. He's a Redeemer. He's a Savior. He's a Savior of unworthy souls, of people who cannot save themselves. God is able to bring people from the lowest mire of sin to bring to his Son in salvation. Think about just some of the stories in the scriptures. We read about Rahab the harlot. Let's just go ahead and say it like we say it. Rahab the prostitute in pagan Jericho. And what happens? God brings her to worship Jehovah God. Isn't that amazing? One, we would think, I don't think she'll make a good church member. But God in his mercy stoops down and cleanses a dirty soul. What can wash away our sins, right? What can make us as white as snow, we sang? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. God's a Savior. He's a Redeemer. And so, his long-suffering, he says, you're supposed to think of it this way. It's a command. Account it this way. Think of it this way. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. One of the best examples in all the Scripture, most clear, is found in Saul of Tarsus, who the Scripture would later call the Apostle Paul. And you know his story. But in 1 Timothy 1, Paul talks about his own personal story, his own experience. In verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1, Paul said, speaking of himself, he says, before I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now get this. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, and the first is the idea here of not necessarily time order, but prominence, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul said before, I blasphemed the name of Jesus. I hated the name of Jesus. I persecuted the followers of Jesus. I was injurious, meaning I did them harm, physical harm, bodily harm. Paul was a name, Saul of Tarsus was a name that in the early church that brought fear to people's ears, to their hearts when they would hear that name. You remember Ananias, when the Lord says, go see Saul, he says, Lord, please, you know, surely I didn't hear that right. And Jesus suffered long, knowing that he would bring Paul to salvation. But yet he suffered long, even with Paul's injuring and harming his own people. Why? Paul says one of the reasons here was that Christ would show in my life and in my experience how great that his long-suffering is. For who? For those who would hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So there might be a troubled soul who would say, yeah, the idea of being in church and loving Jesus, that sounds like a great idea, a great prospect. I would love that. But I've done too many wretched things. I've dishonored Christ. I have done awful things. There's no way I could hope for his forgiveness. There's no way I could hope for his mercy. And then what do we have here? Paul says, no. He used me. He used my experience to be a sketch, is what the word pattern means. To be like a sketch. Say, look at this. Look at what God did in Paul's life. Look at the long suffering and the mercy he displayed on Paul's life. And so don't run away from Christ, rather run to Christ, because in him alone is there abundance of long-suffering and grace and mercy for sinners. That's precious. So Peter says, account it this way. Think of it this way, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. That should encourage us to keep preaching the gospel, to keep sounding forth the name of the Lord, in confidence that God will draw his children to himself, that God will draw his people to Christ, that they may believe on him to life everlasting and find in him, found mercy and grace. But then the next imperative in this passage of Scripture in 2 Peter is beware. Is beware. And the idea here is really what has been seen all throughout this epistle, is being wary, being on guard of these teachers who were twisting and who were perverting the Word of God, who were perverting the Scriptures. But before we get to that in depth, notice what he says here. He says again in verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Let me just stop right real quick and give a little rabbit trail here. Notice what he called him there. Peter calls Paul our beloved brother Paul. Now that's significant. One of the reasons it's significant is this, is that in the book of Galatians, we won't go there, in the book of Galatians we find that Peter at one point began to be intimidated by the Judaistic legalistic teachers who were saying, hey, these Gentiles, they've got to eat the Jewish food, they've got to follow the ceremonial law. And Peter got carried away in that, because he was afraid of men. And he didn't want to look bad to these Jews who were so intimidating and self-righteous and pharisaical. And so he kind of put the Gentiles, believers, on the shelf. And Galatians 2 says that Paul rebuked Peter to his face. Not ugly, but in love, but said, brother, you can't do this, brother. This is contrary to the gospel. These Gentiles don't have to keep the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is not what cleanses us. In Christ, we're redeemed. In Christ, we're accepted and forgiven. And can you imagine Peter, who is really the first kind of leader of the church after Christ, and this upstart Paul comes along and rebukes him because he wasn't doing right according to the gospel? Peter could have said that. Paul, who does he think he is? I was around a long time before Paul was. No. Peter says, you know what? He's my beloved brother. He's my beloved brother. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Humility. Love. What a beautiful thought. But back to the flow of the writing, he says, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto you, hath written unto you. In other words, Paul has also talked about these things I'm talking about, Peter says. We see here the unity of Scripture, right? It's beautiful, the unity of Scripture. Peter says, the things I'm talking to you about, probably including God's long-suffering and the coming day of the Lord and the call to holiness and all of these things, he says, Paul has written these things also. And he noticed Peter has this high view of Paul's writings because he believes that they're Scripture. He says, according to the wisdom that has been given unto him, he's written these things to you. And then later in verse 16, he says that Paul, the false teachers, the opponents of the gospel, they twist also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So what's happening here is that Peter is putting Paul's writings on par with all of the rest of the scriptures. Okay? This is what we call internal evidence for the inspiration of scriptures. The Bible claims to be the word of God for itself. That's not something men have imposed upon it. The scriptures themselves say, this is scripture. So Peter is calling Paul's writings scripture. And Peter has already been talking about the Old Testament scriptures already in this epistle. Remember that more sure word of prophecy in chapter 1? He says, where you take heed that you do well, that shines like unto a light in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That latter part of chapter 1, remember he said that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. In the latter part of chapter 1. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What's the point here? This high, reverent view of the Word of God. Peter says, Paul, his writings are just like this chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I'm putting his writings on par with Scripture. Peter said, Paul has written with the wisdom given unto him. Notice that. The wisdom given unto him. The Apostle Paul, listen, think about some of the things that he wrote. The book of Romans, this masterpiece of really the gospel, right? The book of Ephesians, the riches of God's grace, the truths of election and redemption and all of these things, the commands, right, about of unity and love and husbands and wives and children and parents and the church and all these things. And Philippians, we could go on and on down the line. Peter says Paul wrote these things according to the wisdom given unto him. Who gave him wisdom? It's obvious. God gave him wisdom. Brothers and sisters, when we read the Word of God, when we read the Scriptures, we are partaking of the wisdom of the Almighty God Himself. Men are going to live and they're going to die. Smart men are going to live and they're going to die. Peter's and Paul's live and die. Great, mighty men of God who are preachers live and they die. And we thank God for the gifts and God uses them and we praise God for that. But none of them are God, are they, right? They're just speaking the words of God. God in His wisdom has spoken. He's spoken. And we have His words right here in this book. May we always be reminded, Lord, help me to hold Your word in the highest, highest of regards. In Isaiah 66, the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. I can't quote anything today. Let me just go over there and read it. I can't remember my verses. Isaiah 66, in the first couple of verses, this high, reverent view of the Word of God. Isaiah 66, the first two verses, thus saith the Lord, a heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Wow. God says, heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool, there's nothing you can really build for me because I've made it all. I'm a great God, I'm a mighty God, and this is the person who I regard, the one who's poor and of a contrite spirit, and they tremble at my word. God would have us to take His word seriously, wouldn't He? God would have us to value His word. He would have us to treasure His word. He would have us to honor His word. Not just with a nice decorative spot in our living room, even though that's great, perfectly appropriate and wonderful, but that it would be in our heart and in our minds and our words and our lives and everything about us, that God's word would be a part of who that we are, would mold and shape us. So Peter says, our beloved brother Paul has written to you about the same things that I'm writing to you, and he wrote it to you according to the wisdom that's been given to him. And his writings are in par with the rest of the Scriptures, the very words of God themselves. How greatly do you value the Word of God? I know how it is. I mean, if you're like me, sometimes we lose the wonder of it. In fact, we should be reading it all the time. So sometimes familiarity can, okay, this is the Bible again. Or sometimes it's difficult. It's plowing through your Bible reading is hard and not always just this mountaintop experience. But we need reminders, don't we, that this is worth it, right? That this is valuable, that this is precious. Well, there's something else that Peter says here about Paul's writings, which probably will make you chuckle, which it did me. Verse 16, he says about Paul's epistles, his letters, as in also all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Anybody identify with that? Amen, Brother Peter. Some things are clear, crystal clear. Some things are, man, I'm not sure what he's saying. I don't know what he's getting at. Does that encourage you? I hope it does, right? The Bible is an amazing book, but everything in the Bible is not equally clear, right? Everything in the Bible is not as crystal clear as some things in the Scriptures are. And so even the Apostle Peter, who walked with Jesus and who was a great man of God, would say about Paul's writings, I'm going to tell you all some stuff in there, it's hard to really grasp, hard to understand what all that Paul is saying. Now, he does not say here that it's impossible to understand Peter's and Paul's writings. And furthermore, he didn't say this as an excuse to not read the Scriptures. Some people, I think, do that. Well, it's so hard to understand. It's not as every part of it's not as free-flowing as some novel that I read, and so it's just not worth it. It just takes too much time anyway. We'll get to that more in a moment. But you know, I wonder if the Lord's Word being some parts being hard to understand, I wonder if that's part of God's test to us. How much will we value it to plow through it? How diligent will we be with it? How diligent will we be with it, with the Word of God? Now, here's the wonderful truth, is that some things are clear to be understood. And we believe that. Some things are clear to be understood. In fact, most of our confessions of faith say something like those things that are essential for salvation. In other words, those essential cores. The London Confession, other Baptist confessions would speak of this. These things, they're clear to be understood by the Spirit-taught mind, right? Now, somebody who's not taught of the Holy Spirit may just be total foolishness to them. But to that soul in whom God's Spirit has worked His regenerating grace, even if they don't know much, they can understand this. They can grasp this, that there's one God. That this God, within this one God, there's three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three in one. They can understand that Jesus Christ is more than a man. He's fully God, the eternal God. But He is also man. It can be clearly grasped, or at least grabbed hold of by faith, all of these things, and that salvation is not by the works of man, it's not by religious ritual, but it's bound up totally and completely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That by His life, His death, and resurrection, in Him alone is salvation to be found. And the call of the gospel, the call to repent of sin, to turn from sin, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that Christ is coming again, and He's going to judge the world, and the resurrection of the dead. These things, to the Spirit-taught mind, can be grasped. Not fully fathomed, right? None of us will ever fully fathom the Trinity, or God, or salvation, or any of that. But those essential particulars, we believe that the Spirit of God enlightens those minds to where, when the gospel is preached, they can grasp by faith these truths. They can say, that's mine. I embrace that. I lay hold of that. I stand upon that. I stand upon that. So everything in Scripture is not as crystal clear as these things are, but these things are clear to the Spirit-taught mind, right? Those not taught of the Holy Spirit, they'll still reject. They'll still not see. They'll still refuse, perhaps, to see. It doesn't mean that the Scriptures can be perfectly understood, completely understood, or all understood all at once, right? That they can be understood without diligent effort, without the help of the Holy Spirit. But the Scriptures can be understood for those who God's Spirit has taught. And as we apply ourselves more and more, and with the help of God's Spirit, the more that we can understand. I just want to encourage you, plow through your reading of the Word of God. Some parts are hard. I understand that, right? Man, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, some places difficult. But you know, I've found in my own personal experience, the more, here's what I've found, and the Word confirms it, God honors those who diligently seek Him. God honors those who diligently seek Him. You won't be an expert in the Scriptures, but you can grow in the Scriptures. You can know more of God's Word. You can have more light and more clarity and more joy and more understanding. So I encourage you, plow through and say, Lord, this is hard. I don't understand all this. In fact, maybe there's some chapters I don't understand hardly anything, but I want to honor you by valuing your Word by my actions right now. And Lord, may you teach me and may you guide me little by little or a lot by a lot according to your will. Well, then Peter says this, because this is why we need to beware. He says again in this verse 13, about these things, some things are hard to be understood. Then he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable, they rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now the word unlearned here is just the word of not educated or ignorant. It doesn't mean that you have to go to a school to be able to understand the Bible. I believe what he's talking about here is they're unlearned as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. They've not been taught of God. So this is not people who are genuinely, sincerely trying to understand the Scriptures. They just hadn't got enough information. Because here's the deal, they're culpable. Peter says they are resting, which means to twist, to pervert. It literally is one of the words for torture. They're torturing the Scriptures to their own destruction. That's not a meek little believer who just doesn't know much and is trying, right, in sincere heart. That's not it. This is someone who has malice, who willfully uses and abuses the Word of God for their own sins and are led away. Right? Remember the context of 2 Peter. Liberty. Remember? Liberty. You're free. Because of grace, you're free. So you can do whatever you want. You're free. Those false teachers, where in reality, they wanted pleasure, the pleasures of sin. They wanted covetousness. They did not want to honor God. So don't be discouraged by this passage. Oh, no, I'm going to destroy myself. No. If you're His, right, keep plugging away, keep looking to His Word. But here's one who's using, twisting, perverting the Word of God for their own sinful desires. And Peter says, unless God rescues them, they're headed for destruction. You know, God doesn't like His Word to be twisted and tortured. God highly regards His Word. God cares about His Word. But these folks were twisting it and torturing it. Let me tell you something sobering. Satan is happy, more than happy, more than content to use the Word of God as a weapon against the people of God. You say, whoa, whoa, wait a second. Yeah. Satan is more than happy to use the Word of God against people to lead them away from God. Now, we know one of Satan's strategies is to get people to ignore the Word of God or to seek to discredit the Word of God. It's like it's an old book. It's not even true. It doesn't even matter. He's glad to use that trick. Or he'll use the trick of, hey, let's use this verse and twist it and torture it where it doesn't really have the true meaning. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Again, one of the primary examples in Scripture that we see this. In Matthew chapter 4, this is when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan for 40 days. And you remember that he was fasting, and so he's hungry. And Satan says, if you're the Son of God. In other words, calling into question what God had just said to Jesus at his baptism in chapter 3, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So it wasn't wrong for Jesus to eat bread, right? But he was saying, hey, if you're the Son of God, are you doubting the word of the Father? Prove it by making these stones bread. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, quoting Deuteronomy. So Jesus used Scripture to combat the assaults of Satan. That's a principle of spiritual warfare. Use the Word of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. But then the devil says, so he used the Scripture. So let me throw some Scripture right back at him. So Satan is going to use Psalm 91, one of the most beautiful psalms in the Scriptures. Psalm 91 is beautiful. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. And then it goes on from there. It says in Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. It's a beautiful passage of God's care and his love for his people, his tender concern for his people. It's the pure word of God. Psalm 91 is God's word. But Satan was content to use Psalm 91 to tempt our Lord to sin. Look at what he says, verse 5 of Matthew 4. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple All right, kids, so get this. Jesus is up here really high on the temple. All right? Really high on the temple. And Satan says, hey, I'm going to dare you. He saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, still questioning what the Father had said, prove it to me. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, jump down. Because it is written, quoting Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. How about that? Hey, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Jump off the temple. Because Psalm 91, don't you believe the promises of God? Don't you believe God's word? Let me ask you a question. Was the promise of Psalm 91 written in order for God's people to live reckless lives? Does God give his promises to care for his people so that we may go drink ourselves to death or go stand in front of a train or something like that and say, okay, God, prove me your promise? Because Jesus said, here's my response. It is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's amazing. Satan is willing to use the word of God to get Jesus, to try to get Jesus to sin against God. He's crafty, isn't it? What's one of the most familiar verses in American culture? Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Oh, so you can't tell me that such and such immoral, sinful lifestyle is out of bounds, because judge not that you be not judged. Didn't Jesus also say, judge righteous judgment, right? So the judge not that you be not judged means don't judge sinful, don't judge in a sinful way when you don't know the facts, right? You don't judge with a proud, pharisaical motive when you really don't know. But if there's sin and there's righteousness, you have the authority by God's word, not as if you're the judge. God says that's sin, that's wrong. So I'm going to go with what God says. And so we could go, you know, instance after instance after instance of perverting the Word of God, twisting it, torturing the Word of God to get some meaning. We hear often, there's many roads to heaven, right? There's many paths. Just pick one that's good for you. In fact, because God is love, right? That's 1 John 4:19. God's love. So as long as you just find your path, God's okay with that, and God wants you to be happy. So let's use God as love to say there's many paths to heaven, but the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There's some who would twist the scripture and says, well, the Bible says that Jesus is God's Son. So he can't be equal with the Father because he's below the Father. But if you read the scriptures and you put them together, what do you find? That when Jesus says he's the Son of God, his meaning is that he is of the exact same nature as the Father. For instance, William is my son. Does that make me human being category A and William human being category B? Nope. It means we're of the same nature, right? Different role, but same nature. Thank you, William. All right? See, the twisting of the Word of God, twisting of the Scriptures. Some people look at the Scriptures this way. You read that verse, and you just look in there, and you pick out a meaning that seems good to you. In other words, it's like a wax nose. You can make that thing just however it feels good to you. Do you know that happens all the time? I said, well, I heard the preacher say that, but I don't really like that interpretation, so I'm going to find an interpretation that suits me. Well, I might have a wrong understanding of it. Listen, I don't understand the Bible perfectly, right? But what's our goal? What's the goal of Scripture? Is to get under the Bible and discover, with the help of the Holy Spirit, what was the author's intent, right? That's the goal. So you're looking at the passage, you're looking at the context, saying, what was the Holy Spirit intending to say here? It's not how can I move this thing around to get what I want out of it, but what was the Holy Spirit, what's the point of this passage, what is it teaching to me? And of course, this is a lifelong work, isn't it? But you see, my point is that we're not allowed to just twist and torture the Scriptures to get whatever we want. We're saying, Lord, you have spoken, so give us grace to work hard and be diligent and pray to the Holy Spirit to give us light so that we can discover what you are saying here. Okay? So back in 2 Peter, he says, these folks, they're twisting the Scriptures and they're doing it to their own destruction. They're doing it to their... So how much do we need to pray, brothers and sisters? Psalm 119, verse 18 says, Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, give me light and help me to work hard to diligently understand. So Peter says, beware. Beloved, verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Our first word's account. Think of God's long-suffering and salvation. Then this word, beware, be on guard, lest you use the word of God in such a wrong way that you it would lead you away from Jesus Christ and you would fall from your own steadfastness, that you would use the word of God like these false teachers in chapter 2 to justify their own sins and their own wicked behavior. You know what? The wise man and the humble man will heed the warnings of God's word. The proud might say, I heard about that Christian who fell pretty bad. That will never happen to me. A humble man will say, I'm vulnerable, I'm weak, I'd better heed these warnings of God's word. Be on guard lest I would fall from my own steadfastness. So it's account, it's beware. And then Peter says this, he says, but grow. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know what the best antidote to falling is? It's growing. The best antidote to being led away with the error of the wicked and falling from your own steadfastness is to have a growing, active relationship with Jesus Christ. This is Peter's last command. Right? He's closing out this letter. The old man. We've already talked about the old man. He's calling these people beloved. So he's saying, be patient. God, the Lord's coming, but count his long-suffering as salvation. Beware lest you go with what these folks are doing of twisting the word of God, but instead grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Growth is essential, isn't it? Growth is essential. What are the things we look for with a newborn baby, right? What does everybody ask? Are they eating? Are they sleeping? Are they having dirty diapers, right? All three of those things are pretty important. If they're not eating, everybody's concerned. That's why when they go back to the doctor's, are they gaining weight? Because if they're not eating and they're not growing, something is wrong. We're gravely concerned. Growth is essential. I'm not a farmer, but I enjoy, you know, during the planting season when it starts to grow, you drive past the cornfields, the other crops, you see them growing. It's just something encouraging about that. There's food on the way. If there are these fields when it's all looking withered, nothing's growing, it's just kind of deflating. Growth is essential. Brothers and sisters, I want you to be encouraged with this morning. If you're in Christ and Christ is in you, you have the capacity to grow. That's encouraging. You might feel like I'm in first grade and I have not grown nearly as much as I should have and I'm all down on myself about that. Well, repent of that, right? But now be encouraged that you have the capacity to grow in Jesus. And not only do we have the capacity to grow, we have the command to grow. He says, grow. Not just a nice idea or an option. This is a command. It's in the imperative mood. It's present tense, meaning you keep on growing. Grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, grow in grace. I love that. You see, grace is one of the trademark words of the Christian faith, isn't it? It is God's free grace that has saved us. It is God's mercy, His gift, that we did nothing to deserve, nothing to earn, and we did not deserve it. It's God's grace that has brought us from death to life. It's His grace that has picked us up from our sins and made us right with Him. So Peter says, grow in that grace, meaning you grow in the level that grace is influencing you. You grow in how much grace is influencing your heart and your life. So you're resting in God's salvation. You're delighting and rejoicing in God's salvation. That's growing in grace. Brother prayed this morning, Lord, let our joy not come from what we do or what we don't do. Let our joy come from our salvation. That's growing in grace. But what else does grace do? It doesn't only save us, but Titus 2 says that grace trains us to walk in godliness. So if we're growing in grace, right, we're growing in a life of being pointed and directed towards Jesus Christ. We're growing in godliness. Just like the second Peter has said, be diligent, be diligent. Do you desire that grace would have a greater influence in your life? I sure would. I need to grow in all the things that first chapter 1 mentioned. I need to grow in temperance or self-control. I need to grow in love, charity, and brotherly kindness. I need to grow in endurance or patience, not to give up, but to press on. I need to grow in godliness. I need to grow in virtue or moral excellence. And so Peter says, grow in grace. this glorious gift that God has given to you. It's influencing your life. It's to be influencing our lives more and more, permeating our words and our actions and our desires to where our lives are more and more reflecting the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but grow in grace and what else? And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And really the one goes with the other. Because you can't really grow in grace and not grow in knowing Jesus. And you can't grow in knowing Jesus without growing in grace. How do we do that? Look in 1 Peter. Peter mentions it in his first letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, the first two verses. 1 Peter 2, he says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile or deceit, and all hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What a great summary on growth. I'm laying aside those things that stunt my growth, right? So as a believer, I'm continually putting off the old man. I'm continually repenting because my sins stunt my growth. So I'm laying aside. But then like newborn babes, he says, desire the milk, the pure, unadulterated Word of God, the milk of the Word, that you may grow in that way. God has told us that He grows us through His Word. There's many ways that God grows us, right? But we know that He grows us through His Word. So perhaps today your desire is not very intense towards the Word of God. So what do? You say, Lord, fire it up, revive it. And I want to get in your Word until I do have that desire stirred up for the milk of your Word. So we're into the Word of God, but we're not just reading it, but we're actually applying it. We're seeking to apply it to our lives, and then we're walking with Jesus. We're walking, we're living life with Christ. Everything is under Him. We're doing all that we do to His glory and to His honor. We're asking Him to guide us and to teach us. And we're walking with Him as He guides us through hard times and easy times and happy seasons and hard seasons. What's happening? We're growing in a relationship with a living Savior. I read a story about a man. I think he was English. I think he was British, and he said that growing up as a boy, he had a hero who was a local sports star, cricket and rugby. So it had to be over there. Local sports. He would get pictures out of the paper of this his hero, and he would put him up on his board and newspaper clippings about all the great feats that he accomplished. He said, "But I just admired this guy. He was my hero." He said, "When I was 14 years old, I actually got to spend time with this guy. He loved to fish, and this kid loved to fish, and they would go fish together. Can you imagine? Wow, I can imagine if I was 14 and had my sports star heroes, getting to go fish with them and spend time with them." He said, but something happened. He said, the more that I really got to know the person, the smaller he became. Because his character really wasn't that good. So it was a disappointment. He thought this guy was really something, but the more that he knew him, the less he liked him. He said, but at 14, God showed me a new hero. His name was Jesus Christ. He said, I've walked with him all these years, and the more that I walk with him, the more that I know him, the bigger he gets, and the more I admire him. Brothers and sisters, it is a miracle of grace that you and I can know Jesus Christ. We have a personal walk and knowledge with the Savior. And He is our shepherd, and He calls each of us by name. Do you know that? Do you know that the shepherd knows each of you perfectly and intimately, every detail of your life? He knows your weaknesses. He knows your fears. He knows your burdens. He knows your sins. He knows your challenges. He knows everything about you. And He still loves you. And He's determined to lead you as a good shepherd into paths of righteousness. So He's going to teach you hard lessons and painful lessons. But He loves you. It's for your good. And then He's going to bring you to still waters and to green pastures so you can just gorge on some good stuff for a while. He knows you need those seasons. But He's going to guide you. He's going to lead you. And He loves you. And He's calling you to grow in your knowledge of Him. That's why I wanted to sing the hymn, More About Jesus, because there's more to know, isn't there? There's more to know. Paul spoke of the unsearchable riches of Christ. I confess, there are too many things in this world that distract my attention. Can you identify with that? Too many things. But you know what Mary said, or what Jesus said about Mary? One thing is needful, and that's to sit at the feet of Jesus. Martha was beat, and we have to do our stuff, right? We have to fulfill our responsibilities. And she was upset that Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, and she's not helping Martha. And Jesus said she chose the better part because one thing's needful. Brothers and sisters, if you and I neglect the Word of God, we neglect our own soul. We neglect our own soul. If we neglect communion with Christ, we neglect our own soul. So no wonder Peter said, but grow. Grow. The same Jesus that Peter walked with, the same Jesus that forgave Peter, is the same Jesus that his children are brought to the knowledge of, and that we have faith in him, who died for us and brought us again from the grave. Oh, may we know him in a deeper way. And then Peter says to him, to this Jesus, be glory, both now and forever. Amen. You know, he's not putting that in just for filler to close up the letter. You know, that's true. That Jesus Christ is worthy of glory now and forever. Amen. Our Savior is not a mere man, but the God-man, the Creator. He's the one before whom the angels worship and praise and glorify his holy name. You know that Jesus is more worthy than any other person or object in this world. He is to be honored and worshiped and glorified and magnified and delighted in and trusted in and followed. He is Jesus, the one who died for our sins and rose again from the grave. And we're to grow in the knowledge of him. And all that we do is to be under this umbrella of to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. What's to be the point of your life? Where's your arrow supposed to be pointing in your life personally? Lord, in my life, in my individual relationships, in my calling, in everything, Lord, may it be to Jesus be glory, now and forever. Amen. What is the arrow of Collierville Church to be pointing towards? It's to be pointing to Jesus be glory, both now and forever. Amen. If you're in a season of weakness and sickness and pain, say, Lord, let this sickness and my response here be to Jesus be glory in this affliction, both now and forever. Amen. Those of us who are young and still strong and healthy, let's have that strong and healthy be. Say, Lord, this is for Jesus now, forever, your glory forever and amen. If you're old and you don't have the energy and you're weak, say, Lord, I can barely keep rolling, but let my weak efforts, my weak days be, Lord, to you be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Was Peter exaggerating? No, no. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. May God add his blessings. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. The book of 2 Peter, Lord, has been a great blessing to me. I trust it has been for the church. And Father, I pray that we would highly regard your word. I pray that we would love it. I pray that we would have understanding into it. I pray that we would joy in it. Father, I pray that we would grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord. I pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us, give us grace to run the race that you've set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.